If you would turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, page 1008 is where you can find that in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 12. We're looking this morning at verses 13 through 17. I'm going to pray for us. We will read, and then we will look to God's Word for the truth that He has for us this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for this day that You have given to us so that we might worship You and rest in the grace of being at peace with You, our God. Open our eyes so that we might see the glorious riches of Your Word. May the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable. May the words of our mouths bring honor and glory to You, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 and going through 17. And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why put Me to the test? Bring Me a denarius and let Me look at it." And they brought one, and He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at Him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, many of you will perhaps wish that Christ had responded as our young Kellen responded. Should we pay taxes? No. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, to be able to retain all that is ours? But then, of course, all of the privileges that do come from taxes would not be ours. So there is a place for them, even as we see here in God's Word, setting one up to be. So, who is the they and the him in all of this? We've got some pronouns to identify here. We're going to do that before we jump into the examination proper. The Sanhedrin. You have there in the Sanhedrin a few different folks, a few different groups represented, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. What's really interesting is that in the course of the rest of this chapter, each of those groups is represented in dialogue with Jesus Christ. They each go to Jesus and ask of Him a question. So you can imagine the Sanhedrin, 70 members plus one, the high priest, getting together and saying, "Okay, here's the topic that the Pharisees are going to approach Jesus on, taxes. And we'll go ahead and send the Herodians." We'll talk about them in a second, along with them. And then we're going to send the Sadducees. We'll have them ask about the resurrection, etc., and so on, until they go at Him from every angle that they can get at Him from, they think. And so this first one is the Pharisees going and confronting Jesus on taxes. Then in 18 through 27, we see the Sadducees on resurrection, and then the scribes finally on scriptural interpretation in 28 through 44. And each time one of these groups comes to Jesus, they address Him as teacher. They try to butter Him up. They try to give this impression that we are submitting to Your teaching, because this is what someone would say as they were speaking to the one over them as far as discipleship. "Rabbi, teacher, I'm submitting myself to Your teaching. I recognize Your authority, Your rightness, Your integrity, and I make some sort of commitment, either very firm or slightly, to follow what You have to say." They give this false obeisance and homage to Christ each time, over and over again. "Teacher." But what's their goal? They're there to trip Jesus up as best they can. The first of these three confrontations is the one that we're looking at this morning. The Sanhedrin sends two groups to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, I know that there's a large group of Greek historians sitting in front of me, and many of you are saying, well, that is an odd pairing. How would you ever find Pharisees and Herodians together, right? And we recognize that the Pharisees, they were the ones who were religiously pure. They were the ones who put the Jewish religion at the centerpiece of everything. They were even the ones who, the extreme members of their group, pushed very strongly against any political powers that would seek to submit their religious power to something other than Yahweh. Or at least that's who they were pretending to worship, who they thought they were worshiping. And then the Herodians, well, Herod, Herodians, this is where we get it. They were some sort of Hellenistic, some sort of Greek group that supported Herod. There's actually very, very little we know about them. So they're very ambiguous, a bit mysterious in who they are as a group of people. But we do know that they would have been very much opposed to one another, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. But they thought, well, we have a common enemy, Jesus. We can get together and work on this together. And that's where we come to the first of our 3 points, the setup. Following that will be the trap and then the sting. And the setup, the trap, and the sting is they seek to get at Jesus. An analogy I can't remember if I've used it before, but I know I've used Star Trek in previous illustrations, but perhaps the Federation means something to you. They're the protagonists in this wonderful little sci-fi make-believe world, and then you have the Klingons, who are just really ugly and talk nasty, right? What we have happening here between the Pharisees and the Herodians would be very much like the Federation and the Klingons coming together and saying, well, let's join forces against the bad guys. I don't know, the Borg or the Romulans or something. And I know you're saying, my goodness, get out of this sci-fi world. I see some of you back there chuckling. It'd be also similar to Army, Navy, and college football saying, you know what, we have a common enemy. And some, or Clemson and USC. Put it together however you would like. Go back to World War II and think of the Allied forces in the Soviet Union, these unexpected and incredibly surprising joint ventures by two different groups that in every other situation would be opposed, coming together to fight a common enemy. And who is the common enemy of the Pharisees and the Herodians? It's Jesus Christ. He is their common enemy. Why? Because he threatens everything that is their power. He threatens them because he says to the religious leaders, no, you're not following my Father. And he says to those who are in governmental authority, you don't have authority over my Father. And for both of these groups, this was a threat. And so Jesus Christ is approached by them as they seek to trip him up. That was their express purpose, was to trap Jesus in his speech. So what is the trap that they lay for Jesus? Well, it has to do with taxes, which I will say is the trap that the IRS sets up for every single one of us every single year. And it seems to change about every twice, maybe three times a year. I don't know how many times, but this is the trap that they set up for Jesus on taxes. Let's talk about taxes, they say to Jesus. I've used this example before, I know. A number of years ago, a young man came to me with one of those questions. He thought, oh, I've got my youth pastor in a corner. And he was struggling with some different doubts and frustrations that he thought had some merit. And so he approached me one evening and he said, can God create a boulder so large that he cannot move it? And he sat back, very proud of this unanswerable question that he had just posed to me. He's like, I've got him on this one, because you've got the power of creation and the power of movement. One of them's got to win out, right? Now, I'd gotten that question before, and I had heard others answer it wonderfully, and you know, one of the best answers that we can give is just to point out there's a little bit of nonsense at play in this. And so I asked the young man, well, I'll get at your question if you can draw me a square circle. And the look on his face was a marvel to behold as he tried to wrap his mind around. He pulled out a pen and he started to try and he said, well, that's nonsense. That is geometrically nonsensical. It falls outside of the bounds of prescribed definitions. So I said, well, let's think about your question for a second. I would propose that it is biblically, doctrinally, theologically, and even philosophically nonsensical to consider this thought that you have presented. And so we wrestled for it for a little bit longer. But this was the whole thought, and if you ask Larry Sabo, he does have a square circle that he sent me last time I used this illustration. So it is possible, apparently. But his square circle pushes a little bit outside the bounds of what we would call orthodox geometry. That said, this is the type of gotcha that the Pharisees and the Herodians thought they had with the creator of the universe. And we look at that and we think, well, how silly of them. But they thought they had Jesus. They thought they had put him into a corner where either he was going to have to say, yes, I agree with anarchy, or say, yes, I agree with full submission to those who would destroy our religion. They thought they put him in a bind there. They go to him, they say, you're a man of integrity. That's what we have here is you're true. We know that you are true. There in verse 14, we know that you're a true teacher and that you don't care about anyone's opinions. Furthermore, you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. That's where we, as those watching from the outside, we're just wanting to yell at the whole scene here and go, what a bunch of hooey. These guys don't believe a single thing. Jesus, don't listen to them. They're trying to set you up. But Jesus doesn't need our help here. No, not a bit. He knows exactly what's going on. It's interesting here, though, isn't it? They, in their hypocrisy, in their falsehood, describe Jesus rightly. He is true. He is a man of integrity. He doesn't care about appearances. He's not swayed by the opinions of man. And of course, if they believed one little bit about what they were falsely telling him he was, they would recognize that any flattery they might lay before him, which is just what they're doing, would not sway him one way or the other. So we have this marvelous irony working out in even the attempt at falseness, which is really trueness, that these men lay before Jesus. He's a man of integrity. He's not swayed by men. And despite the insincerity of the Pharisees and the Herodians, that which they said about Jesus is true. And so they ask the gotcha question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You can almost see them in their juvenile delight, their fingers just waiting for the response, a little smirk on their faces as they're sitting there going, we've got them this time. We didn't even have to call in the Sadducees and the scribes. We did it. We came up with the top-notch question. We're going to peg him. The sting, verses 15 through 17. The sting doesn't happen not quite the way that they were hoping. We've had the setup, the trap there in verse 14, setup in 13. And now the sting doesn't happen quite the way that they were hoping that it would. Does it? Gets turned around on them just a little bit. He turns to them and he says, give me a denarius. And they do. Now, on this denarius would have been the image of Tiberius Caesar, who was Caesar at the time. On that image, on the side where his image was, would have been the inscription that we see referenced here. Jesus references it, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augustus Filius. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Now that word divine would have been something that would have grated against every sensibility of a good and proper Jew. Calling a man, and a pagan man at that, divine, would have been a horrible, horrible blasphemy against the God of Israel. They serve, what do we remember from Deuteronomy? One God, not many, and certainly not a man. And so the coin itself would have been a semblance, would have been a picture and even a piece of blasphemy for the people of Israel. On the other side of the coin would have been Tiberius's mother, Livia, with the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. Perhaps you're making the connection already, how much more of an affront this would have been to the Jewish religion over which Caesar had power. Blasphemy was bouncing around and clinking in the coin purses of the oppressors of the Jews. This was what they lived with. It's interesting, though, don't you think, that when Jesus asked for a denarius, they had one for him? Jesus didn't have one on him, apparently, but they did. So they offer it to him. And in response to their question, he asks them the question, whose image is this? And of course, there's only one answer. It's Caesar's image, of course. Whose image did you think it was? Jesus? They're still smug. It's like, well, this guy apparently has not done very well with his carpentry because he doesn't even have a denarius to his name. That's Caesar. Maybe you've been missing out on our little wonderful world of Roman oppression these days. And so they say this is Caesar, and Jesus comes back then with an answer at which they marvel. Read with me there, verse 16. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his. And Jesus does a number of things here. I think we would do well to marvel at what Jesus does here. And let me just point out a few of those. And there's much more besides. One of the things that Jesus does here is he acknowledges very obviously the legitimacy of human government. This is something that he does not push against. He does not say, well, we need to all take up our arms and rise against our government. He acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. He also very clearly distances himself from anarchy. Now, he had some disciples who would have pushed him in that direction. He had many followers who were saying, all right, Jesus, let's go and throw off this yoke of Roman oppression. Let's make something of ourselves. But no, he does not. He distances himself from that. He also shows that God and government are not two separate and exclusive entities. This is really where the rubber meets the road for us, doesn't it? Everything else we can say, oh yeah, I know all of that. But we have in our own Constitution a separation of church and state, which is right and proper. I would never speak against that. But sometimes we take that Constitution and we measure it up against God's Word and we find God's Word to be less than acceptable. Because what God's Word says, all you need to do is go and read Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter. Government is God's work. It is God who raises up kings and puts down kings. It is God who puts authority and structure and systems in place over us. And it is God who is sovereign over them all. And that strikes just a little bit against our human individualism. It also strikes a little bit against our American separation of church and state. But it's what God's Word says. They are not two separate things, and Christ makes that clear. He says these are two things working in tandem, and one certainly falls under the other in its authority of hierarchy, but they're both working together, all under the sovereignty of God. This passage, I think, clearly demonstrates, and Christ in his word, in his response to the Pharisees and the Herodians, points out that there are duties and responsibilities to government that don't necessarily strike against our duties and responsibilities to God. Now, are there times that that is the case? Yes. There are times when we must say, I must obey God and not man. There are certainly times for that. Taxes is not one of them. And this is one of the things that Christ makes very clear. And we would do well to think, okay, where are those areas where I can subject myself to the authority that God has placed over me? Whether it's your boss, whether it's the president, how do I respond faithfully to them so long as it is not going against God's word? So Jesus then responds to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. You notice they didn't ask for that last part. They just asked about taxes. Give us the human-to-human relationship answer. That's what we're worried about. We're worried about the money. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? As he often does not when we ask for something or we ask for an answer. He says, I'll give you the answer and then I'll give you what you really need to hear. So he doesn't say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't leave it at that. He says, and give to God what is God's. And here I gave away all of my thunder in the children's sermon there. We have here these ones who have been created in the image of God. And that's every human being. We owe ourselves to God. We owe everything that we are to God. And what's more, and here's some of the irony that I would imagine the Pharisees and the Herodians may have picked up on just a little bit. In whose image was Caesar made? These two ultimate powers against whom no one could stand for the religious people there in Jerusalem and considering their political situation at the time. You had Yahweh and you had Caesar. Two immovable forces in their thought. Which one are you going to serve? Which one are you going to submit to? And Jesus says, both. Not just one, not just the other, both. Because guess what? Caesar is made in the image of God. Therefore, everything that Caesar might say is his. This is also under the sovereignty and the ownership of God. Brilliant move Jesus makes, isn't it? Marvelous in how he responds. Well, I would propose that in all of this, and we'll do this very briefly, that there is a setup, a trap, and rather than the sting, there is a king that makes himself known here. The setup there is what we read in our Old Testament reading, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 especially, where God says, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. He saw that it was good. This word image that is used here in Mark is the very same word that is used, though one is in Greek, the other is in Hebrew. It's the same word that's being used, this thought of image, a likeness, a presentation of. So there's a direct connection here, and the twist, as I've mentioned already, is that even Caesar, even this one that they were trying to strike against, is made in the image of God. The trap then was really the trap that they had set up for themselves, and Jesus turned it on them. And so we have here the Pharisees and the Herodians seeking, first of all, the Pharisees to make religion the ultimate authority and centerpiece and leave out God, in a sense. And then you have the Herodians seeking to make government the ultimate centerpiece and completely leave out religion. And what does Christ say? No, God is sovereign over all. And to both we must submit ourselves as we are able. So there's the setup in Genesis 1. The sting that the Pharisees and the Herodians had set up for themselves. And then you see Jesus the King here in a marvelous, marvelous presentation of his authority over both. Because what does he do? He presumes, we might say, from a human perspective, to speak for both. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, render to God what is God's. He is making pronouncements of judgment over both the human governmental authority and the divine right of sovereignty. Because guess who he is? He is all human and all God. And he therefore has all authority to make this proclamation over all of the affairs of man. That leads us then to what might be our takeaway from this passage. Well, I think if your heart is anywhere where mine often is, that you try to play favorites between the two, God and government at different times and in different ways, or even if you were to say man and government, or man and God, rather, this thought of, well, am I going to please man or am I going to please God? And these two often strike against one another. So my first question for you, I have two questions and a comment. First question for you, how do you view yourself in God's created order? And are you mindful of it? And by that I mean, are you viewing yourself as one who's been made in the image of God, therefore owned and possessed by God, therefore required to obey God and all that He has given to us to obey? Do you recognize this? Do you recognize that you are one under authority? We don't like it. I'm not a big fan of authority. There are those who are in authority over me, and I sit there and go, leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. I'm my own man. I don't need you telling me what to do. How often have we had that thought? Maybe not those words exactly, but you've had that feeling. I know you have, because I know some of you very well. We have this thought of, I'm going to do my own thing. But we are those under authority. That's a created authority. You remind yourselves daily that you've been created in the image of God. You are possessed. You are a beloved possession of God. Your allegiance is to Him. Second question for you. Do you recognize your place? Do you see how the Lord has put you in the given order of things? And by that I mean everything from your immediate boss at work all the way to the President of the United States, the chief of our country, so to speak, the one in the top office. Do you recognize, as much as we might not like to, that you have been placed under their authority, that God has placed them in authority over you? And here's where that question, I think, necessarily leads us. We read in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 2, that we are to pray for all people. And then in verse 2, it says, pray especially for your kings and for those in authority over you. Toss this question around in your head for a little while. Do you spend more time criticizing or complaining about your authorities or praying for them? If you were to add up the minutes that you take complaining and criticizing, would they be more than those in prayer? If we're being honest, if I'm being honest, I think so. Be mindful of that. Maybe even create for yourself a certain prayer log where you mark how much time you are spending praying for your boss, for his boss, for the local authorities, for your governor, for our mayor, for those who are in different positions of power and authority, whether it's the Supreme Court, whether it's the executive branch, whatever it may be. And then measure that up against how much time you spend complaining about them to others or to the Lord. Think about that. Christ has put forward to us a picture of what it means to submit to the authority that He has, whether His own that He exercises or that He exercises through other powers. And what He is calling the Christian to in all of this is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. There's a lot more that we like to think on and focus on more than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the Lordship of Jesus Christ means obeying not just what we like in His Word, but what we don't like. And it also means obeying the people that we don't like that He has put in place over us, that God has put in place over us, unless something that they say goes against what God has commanded. Let's think on these things and consider how we might follow faithfully after Christ. After all, and here's where I will end. Christ himself submitted to the human authority that was over him. Do you remember Passion Week? Jesus Christ there before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, submitted himself to their judgment, even as he was being nailed to the cross for our sins. He submitted himself to both his Father's will and to the will of those crucifying him. If Christ can do it, so can we, because guess what Christ had before him? Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the glory that was set before him. This is the joy that we have, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so one day will we. And we will be ruling and reigning with him, victorious over all things, because Christ has submitted to the will of his Father. And may we reflect that in our own lives. Father, I thank you for your grace and for your goodness to us. I pray that you would guide us as your people in obeying you, in obeying your word, in obeying those that you have put in authority over us. May we be quick to see where we must stand for the truth of your word. We must disobey others, humans, our earthly authorities, so that we can obey you. May we be just as quick to see where we can, though we might not like it, but where we can obey our earthly authorities without disobeying you. May we be model Christians, model citizens. May we be clothed by Christ in his righteousness. May we be quick to submit to you. And may our lives reflect the fact that we believe in a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over sin and death, and whose kingdom will come, has come, and will remain forever. May our lives reflect this truth. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.